Again, what a blessing it is to be here this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Mark. Pastor Tim Lusk is going to be teaching us from the book of Mark, chapter 12. Today we're in chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. So if you would turn in your Bibles there. Chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Now from the book of Psalms, chapter 110... a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor?
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Palm Sunday. There is a card on the music stand as you leave, which is a card that you can hand to someone and invite them to our tenebrae service. The word tenebrae is Latin for darkness. We will meet on Friday evening, what we commonly refer to as Good Friday. It was good because not of the darkness that happened there, but good because of what accrued to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then on Sunday morning, 9:30, we have our Easter service. So we made a bunch of these cards. Please take them, pass them to neighbors, co-workers, and so forth. Tenebrae will be at 6:30 Friday evening. Also, if you're visiting with us today, we have a community group that's meeting right back there, right after church. And there will be a free lunch, and there's child care provided. So we'd love to have you be part of our community group. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. There's something terrifying to me about these chapters of the Bible. And it's terrifying to me because the guys who ought to know more about the coming of Messiah than anyone are the guys who totally miss them. And rather than be judgmental about those guys and pick on them, what terrifies me is that it's possible. What these stories tell us is that it's possible to study your Bible, to study it deeply, to study the meanings of the words, the origin of the writing, who the author is, what his intent is when he writes it, to read commentaries, to write commentaries. It's possible to preach sermons and to teach the Bible to others. It's possible to pray, go to church, give to missions. And when Jesus is standing right in front of you, you don't even recognize him. That's terrifying to me. Is that terrifying to you? Chris shared last week from the Gospel of John, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life." Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist English pastor in the 1800s, merely 20 years old, stood in a pulpit with thousands of people in front of him, and he said these words. He said, "What comes to our mind when we think of God is the most important thought we will ever have." So when I say the word God to you, What does that mean? The lady who was cutting my hair this week, we engaged in a conversation, and she said, I said, how are you doing? She said, well, not so good right now. She said, the universe is not being good to me. I said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, well, you know, when I do good things, the universe is good to me, and when I don't do good things, the universe is not good to me. I said, have you ever thought that maybe it's not the universe, maybe it's God? And so she started with the God language. You know, we had a conversation up here, very superficial, about God. But when she thinks of God, she thinks it's the universe. It's the system. It's the plan. It's the program. What do you think of when I say the word God? That moment, that picture in your brain captured is the essence of what is the most important thing you think in every thought you have. A faulty view of God affects everything about us. It affects our lives, our purpose, our destiny, our hope, our future. It affects how we view what's right and what's wrong. It affects how we treat other people, what we value most in life. There's not one thing in your life or my life that's not affected by what we think of, what we mean when we say the word God. So, confession time. Have you ever been angry at God? Nobody's going to admit that in church. Well, sure you have. You may not have been willing to call it that. You may have given some spiritual language to it, but have you ever been angry with God about the way he was handling your life, or disappointed in God that you had this expectation based upon your understanding of Scripture that God was going to come through in your life in a certain way and he didn't? Have you ever had that experience? See, this is what's happening in Mark chapters 11 and 12. We go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 11. We have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding a donkey, prophesied by Micah and by the prophet Zechariah. That's what we're celebrating today, the Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But the people of Israel had a particular twisted view about what that was supposed to look like, especially the religious leaders. They had a very inadequate expectation of what Messiah would be like. Anger and disappointment are often tied to our expectations. Whatever our expectations are, if they get dashed, we feel angry or disappointed. This is what's happening in these two chapters. These people, when they see Jesus fulfilling prophecy, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, they're waving palm branches, they're throwing their cloaks on the ground, they're saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us. They're dancing, they're singing. Nobody celebrates like the Jews celebrate. Just a few days later, the crowd is screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Their anger, their disappointment is overwhelming because they had waited. Literally, God went silent from the time Malachi closed his mouth until the time Jesus was born. God closed his mouth for 400 years. The people of God, the chosen ones, the one whom God chose out of all the peoples on the earth, had not heard from God for 400 years. That's 152 years longer than the United States of America has been in existence. And so they were frustrated, and they've been oppressed by all these different peoples, and now it's the Romans that are overwhelming them, and they just can't wait for Messiah to come, just like you and I cry out every day, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. We can't take this anymore. And surely our brothers and sisters that Chris prayed for, our persecuted church brothers and sisters, cried out in a much deeper way, much more profound way. Jesus, won't you just come? Just come and stop all this. Chapter 11, we have this triumphal entry. He goes and he cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. And then they begin to say, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus, ever the clever one, said back to them, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. What the preaching of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? Jesus never asked a question for his own sake. He already knows the answer. His questions are always designed to penetrate into us, to disrupt our fleshly thinking. Chapter 12 begins with the parable of the tenants, who a man had a vineyard, and he goes away and he leaves it in charge of these people, and they eventually kill all of his servants and then the son. They knew at that point that it was on. They knew that that parable that he spoke in front of all these people, he was humiliating them in front of them, that that parable was about them as the religious leaders. So they thought, okay, we'll catch him with the whole thing about taxes. Everybody hates taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, bring me a coin, and you know the answer. They challenged him on their resurrection. And then last week we saw about that great commandment and how Jesus adds to that first commandment, that second commandment, that love of Christ, love of God that penetrates us and transforms us, causes us to love other people differently. So it's at this moment in the story that Jesus turns the tables on them. And he asked them a question. We see that question in verse 35. Jesus taught in the temple and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David himself called the Messiah Lord. So how is it that he is his son? And I love this sentence. It's one of my favorite sentences in the whole Bible. It says, and the great throng heard him gladly. They were delighted to see Jesus put these people down, because they had been oppressed by these religious leaders for decades, and they were sick and tired of it. But what was the startling question that he was asking? He was challenging them with the question, so if the Holy Spirit inspired David in Psalm 110 to make this statement about the Messiah, and it inspired David to call the Messiah his Lord, then how can he also be his son? Can the Messiah be both the son of David and the son of God? Can the Messiah be David's son and his Lord? Now, you and I, looking back on this story, having read through the New Testament, studied through the New Testament, we know what the answer is, right? The answer is he's both. He's the son of David because he's the son of man, and he is the son of God. He's the Lord of David. But they didn't have that perspective. And so now they're in a quandary. And as Chris read a few moments ago, Psalm 110 talks about that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. There's the quote. Goes on to talk about this Messiah that's coming. The Lord sends him from Zion with his mighty scepter. He will rule in the midst of the enemies. The people will offer themselves freely on the day that you take power. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek another day. That's an interesting character in the Bible. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of wrath. He will execute judgments. And on it goes. So they know exactly what he's referring to. Psalm 110 says these things about the coming Messiah. So how can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? He was challenging. This question was designed to expose and disrupt their twisted view of God and their twisted view of his Messiah. You see, it was their drive for vengeance and power and wealth and prosperity and peace and religious control. All of that blinded them to the gracious work that God was doing in their midst. They were the Bible scholars of their day. There will never be on this earth people who study the Bible more than the Pharisees and the scribes. They wrote, they copied these letters one by one on these parchments. And they missed the point. Man, that's so frightening to me. I find myself, when I'm studying these passages, saying, Lord, please, please open my eyes. Please don't let me be blind like those who studied the Scriptures, who said they loved the Scriptures, who multiplied laws and commandments to make sure that people kept the Scriptures. And yet Jesus is standing right in front of them, and they can't even see him. Wow. See, Jesus didn't fit that profile, did he? Of what they wanted. He didn't fit the profile of what they were waiting for. So to them, he was a dreamer. He was a charlatan. He was fake. He was an imposter. He was even a blasphemer. They could not wrap their head around this man standing in front of them, not coming in on a white horse, not with an army behind him, not with a regal robe and a crown on his head. They just couldn't grasp it. And he was not only all those other things, he was dangerous to them. And he particularly was dangerous to their power and their control over the people and their incestuous relationship with Rome. They did not want him to provoke the people because they knew what would happen. The Romans, by the way, as brutal as they were actually pretty open to people's religions. And wherever they conquered, they mostly allowed people to practice their own religions as long as there was not any trouble. As long as there was no insurrection, as long as there were no riots, there was nothing happening in the public in general. And so they, for the most part, left the Jews alone and let the Jews just do their thing. But the minute there's a scramble in the streets, the Romans would come with their troops and they would suppress, and then they would take over everything even more powerfully. Now, I'm guessing also that there were some true believers in the crowd, those who, not because they wanted power or they wanted power over the people or they were wanting to be wealthy or prosperous or whatever. I think there's probably in that crowd that's watching, there's some people who genuinely, sincerely are looking for the Messiah to come, crying out to him. And I'm imagining that to those people, Jesus was something of a disappointment. So here's the contrast. What's the struggle in this passage? The two titles, David's Son and David's Lord, give us a hint about why Jesus asked this question. Why is this such a significant question? Because in David's Son, in that phrase, the Jews were looking for and hoping for a particular kind of Messiah. In David's Lord, there was another Messiah that God was sending. So what did they want? When they thought of David's Son, when they thought of the Messiah, they wanted first and foremost a revenge against their enemies. Of course, they were sick and tired of being picked on by every nation that came through. And now the Romans were ruling them, oppressing them. They wanted revenge against their enemies. And then this man standing in front of them, this weak-looking guy, who doesn't look regal at all, doesn't look Messiah-like at all, is saying things to them like, love your enemies. Forgive your enemies. Pray for those who oppress you and abuse you. How galling is that? They wanted the restoration of their kingdom. They wanted peace in their land. And Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not the kind of peace that the world gives. They wanted the restoration of their prosperity and their wealth. And Jesus came along and said, wealth is not that important. Give up your life. Seek first the kingdom of God. They wanted to be returned to the status of greatness as a kingdom among the kingdoms of the world. And here he just said a few minutes ago, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Do you see how galling this is to the Jewish people? They wanted their own king. They always wanted their own king. All the way back when God gave them Saul, hundreds of years before. And they wanted to be great and powerful with their own king. And the prophet said, behold, here's your king. What does the phrase David's Lord mean? See, David's son was the Messiah they thought they wanted. It's the one they hope for. But David's Lord is the Messiah they really, really needed. They needed a Messiah who would cleanse them to the core, a Messiah that would go straight to their temple, straight to the core of everything that was religious about them, and to clean that place out and get rid of the sin and the corruption that was going on in the temple. They needed that. They may not have wanted that. They may not have thought that they needed it, but that's what they needed, a Messiah who would cleanse them to the core. They needed a Messiah who would expose false teaching and false leaders. They needed a Messiah who would weep for them. If you go to the Gospel of Luke and you see a more extended version of this story, in that week, Jesus goes up on a hill outside of Jerusalem and he begins to weep as he prays and as he cries out to Israel, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets, how I often wanted, I longed for you to come to me so that I could put you under my wings and protect you like a mother hen protects her chicks, but you would not come." This is the Messiah that wept for them. He's the Messiah that died for them. And he's the Messiah who knows better what they need than what they know themselves. So that's the story there. That's why there's such conflict going on. I'm sure there's more that could be said. But here's the question for us. Because we're not Jewish and we're not living in the first century and we're not waiting on Messiah to show up. Let me transform the question just a little bit for you and me as we celebrate this day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah, offering the kingdom of God to his own people. We could turn this question and say it this way. Which Savior are you really hoping for? Deep down inside, not the Sunday morning Savior, not the one we just sang about, but the one in the worst moments of your life, the one in the most cynical times of your life, the one when you lay your head on your pillow at night and the editors of your thinking go offline, when you're feeling the deepest part of you, what do you really hope Jesus will be to you? I suspect if you're like me, and I don't think I'm the only one in the room that's like this, I suspect there are moments when you get frustrated about how Christ is dealing with your life, that things happen in your life that you prayed that they wouldn't happen, or things happen in your life and Jesus didn't ask your opinion first before he allowed that to happen. Do we really want the Savior who always answers our prayers the way we want him to? Can you imagine what a messed up life you'd have if Jesus answered every prayer you ever prayed the way you wanted him to answer? Am I the only person in this room who's had bonehead prayers? I mean, think about that. That's so obvious, there's even a country song about it. Yes, every once in a while it's country music time in my car, so I do listen to country music some. Three chords and the truth. Do we really want, as the prosperity gospel preachers tell us, do we really want the Savior who will always protect us from pain and suffering, that because Jesus suffered in our place, we never have to suffer anything? Is that who we want? Do we want one who will always explain everything to us and always ask our opinion before he does anything in our life? Is that the Jesus we want? Do we want the one who always will guarantee that our life will turn out good, that the last chapter of our life here on earth will just be this glorious made-for-TV movie? This one who always wants you to be healthy and wealthy and strong. You want to fill this building up in a month? You want thousands of people waiting outside? Want to build a huge thing over here and have banners and do all? Just preach the prosperity gospel. Just tell people that God exists for the sole purpose of answering all your questions, answering all your prayers, and giving you everything that makes you happy. If you preach that gospel, I guarantee you, people will flock to that. Is that the Messiah we want? Well, we wouldn't say it that graphically. But when we get in the deepest part of the darkest part of our lives, sometimes we want, don't we wonder? Do you wonder, what, really? What are you doing here, Lord? I can't say that in church, but that's what I feel. Or do we want a Savior, the one who sees the deeper, more profound needs in your life? You want to see what it looks like for God to give us everything we want and to constantly affirm us. Look at the average child in our character, in our culture today. Look at the child that's been given everything they want, indulged on every level, told how much they were loved, and never disciplined. We have a culture rampant with that. That's what we would look like if we had a God, if we had a Messiah like that. Do we want a Messiah who's willing to allow pain in my life if he knows that that pain is a wonderful surgical tool to remove the cancer of sin from the deepest parts of me? Don't you want a Savior who looks beyond the obvious, who looks beyond the superficial, who looks deep into our soul and says, you're sick, it's in there, you can't see it, but I know the source of all your sickness, it's there, and I'm going to have to cut on you. It's going to hurt, you're going to bleed, but I'm going to get that out of you, because that's what I died to get out of you. Don't we want a Messiah who's willing to go straight to the temple of your heart and start throwing things out? Get out of here. Corruption. Selling stuff. Making money. Oppressing people. See, that's what my heart would be. In a heartbeat, I would be that evil and that ugly if Christ did not do his work in my heart. And don't look at me so righteously, piously. You're that way too. Every one of us. Man, a Savior who loves us enough to make us hate him, to get it right. A Savior who's willing to weep for us. A Messiah who's willing to die for us. One who will bless us in this life, but has his mind and his heart on securing for us eternal joy in his presence. The one who knows that this ain't right. This ain't right. No matter how hard we try to make this life right, it's not right. And it's not going to be right until Jesus comes and changes everything. Well, I could go on and on. You have your own categories. The challenge for us is very simple. We only get disappointed in God. We only get disappointed in Christ when things don't go the way we want them to go, or things don't go the way we hoped they would go, or things don't go the way that we thought they were going to go. Or even things don't go the way we thought Scripture told us would go. Maybe there's something twisted about the way we're looking at Scripture. Maybe God is wiser than us. Maybe he's bigger, he's greater. Maybe he sees everything in the eternal now, and he knows where we're going, and he knows where the pain is, and he knows where the dangers are. And maybe my understanding of Scripture, like these men, gets twisted when I want something so deeply that I want to bend and twist my perception of God in order to get it. Which Savior do you want? Well, the first one, that's merely the Son of David, follow that guy and you'll have a pretty good life. Until you don't. Follow this Savior, the Son of God. And it will be painful. And that's a promise. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's one of those life verses that nobody picks. but the exhilaration of seeing God tinker with your life in such a way that, man, this hurts, but man, the glory on the other side of it is wonderful. To see God transform you, to make you a different wife, a different husband. To see God transform you as a child or as a parent or as a co-worker, as a member of church, as a shepherd of the flock. To see that I am different today from what I was yesterday and the day before. If what we long for is the glory of God, and if what we long for is to be made into the image of Christ, then there is no pain that we cannot bear. There's no struggle that we can't face, because we know that that's the promise. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, the hymn writer wrote. And yet in the end, to stand before him and with him. And you know, the scripture doesn't say that we will go to live with God. It doesn't say that. It says God will make his dwelling with us. God stepping off of his throne, condescending down to these people that he created that screwed up everything he ever did. And yet he still loves us. And it's instructive to me that the first thing Jesus did was go into that temple. Not to have a big party, not to high-five everybody. I'm here, I'm the Messiah. But to clean that thing out, do you need cleansing in your heart? Do you need cleansing in your heart? In case you don't know the answer is yes. Of course we do. Aren't you? Don't you have at least one friend in your life that pictures that for you? One who would just look you in the eye and say, you know what? You're so full of crap, and I love you anyway. We got to have those people in our life. And man, do we need a Savior like that, who will not let us go, who will keep us from falling and present us to the Lord in the end. Many of you know that I love to read and write poetry, and back in 2021, in the middle of the pandemic, I was in East Harlem, New York City, with my son and his family. He's planting a church there, looking out the window from the bedroom, from seven stories up down to this desolate street, methadone clinic here, homeless people sleeping over here, just what you think Harlem looked like when you saw all those gangster movies back in the 70s. And I thought about the work of Christ. I thought about how much he loves us. And I started scribbling these notes. We didn't know you. We couldn't see you. How could we see? With eyes so blind with hubris, we were the chosen ones. We longed for, we waited for, we clamored for glory, power, vengeance against our oppressors, a warrior like David, the glory of Solomon, a kingdom all the way to the sea, groveling, pitiful enemies, their lives stolen like ours, their children slaughtered, their teeth set on edge. We prayed, we wailed, we imprecated, we waited. Sorrow upon sorrow, shame upon shame. How long, O Lord? Then you came. Slipped in under the cover of darkness from beneath a peasant girl's skirt. The blood you shed was hers. What a disappointment. We totally missed it. Looking in the wrong direction, embracing the wrong assumptions, looking for the Son of David, we missed the Son of Man. You were such a tiny insult to the grandiosity of our dreams, the blindness of our expectations, the seduction of our ambitions, the demands of our bitter spirits. You promised us power, but you appeared so weak. You promised us deliverance. Your presence emboldened our oppressors all the more. You promised us milk and honey, bread and wine, and we ate the gravel and the grit and the dung of our poverty. You promised us glory. We bore the bitter scalding of our shame. And when you finally entered our temple, the glorious house of the Holy One, the sanctuary of our power and glory, our sacrifices and our festivals, our pomp and our circumstance, our worship and our word, you simply kicked us out, turned off the light, and shut the door. Confounded and confused, dazed and daunted, battered and broken, bruised, hopeless and helpless, lifeless and longing, you drew us into the wilderness to expose our thirst, and you set your affections upon us. You kissed us like a valiant groom first embrace of his glorious virgin bride, a taste we'd never savored before, and you wooed us with infinite tenderness and kindness, haunting humility, the laughter and the joy of the song of creation. Then you tenderly touched our angry wounds and the smoldering places of our brokenness. And then it was that we saw in your eyes the sorrow of the ages, the prophecy of the pages, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus did not come to make us powerful in this life. He did not come to give us all the prosperity and power and glory in this life. There's a bunch of that waiting for us when we're in eternity with Him. But He does woo us into the desert. He does call us out of the clamor of all of our culture to come away. And when we're there with Him, often brought there by despair or by pain or by suffering, not always, but most of the time, let's admit it, most of the things that we learn from God, we wouldn't learn if we weren't experiencing some kind of pain. And He brings us there, and there He pauses with us, and Jesus places His hands on us, and He kisses us, and He gives us peace, and He calls us to Himself. And we see in His eyes that the very same things we're suffering are the things that He suffered for us. That's the Savior I want. And I hope that's the Savior you want. Father, with all of our trying, we get it wrong so much. You know, Lord, you know. You created us good and wise and strong, and then we rebelled and everything fell apart. And we own that completely. And yet, Lord Jesus, you took ownership of it and you brought all of that to the cross. And you paid that unbelievable price for us. What a great and glorious God you are. Son of David, Son of man, Son of God, you're all of those things and more. And we worship you. We thank you. Please deliver us from wrong thinking about you. And please forgive us when we intentionally and unintentionally, when we seek things from you that are not for our good. Thank you for being a Savior who knows what's best for us, who knows the wiser things in life, who works to take our sin away and to guard us from danger. Thank you. May we ever more each day, more and more, each day as we grow deeper and deeper in you, may we take on your mind, the mind of Christ, more and more, so that we may see this world and see our lives and see our own hearts and see other people and see your Father just the way you see all of those things. Thank you for being our Savior. And Lord Jesus, if there's anyone in this room today who is just really struggling with this, really disappointed, really frustrated, really angry, would you do a work in their heart? Would you grant peace? the peace that comes from knowing how good you are and how gracious you are, and that everything you do is for our good and for your glory. And for those who may not know you yet, would you continue to woo them and draw them out into the wilderness with you, where they pause and they bow their hearts and they surrender their lives to you, trusting in you as Lord and Savior. Would you do that work? I pray. Now receive our final song of worship as that which is intended to glorify you and to please you and to bless you as you sit on your throne in heaven. Thank you for being there for us and being our great advocate, the one who pleads our case, because we know the Father always listens to you, and we're grateful for that. It's your strong name that gives us the power to pray, and it's your strong name that we want to glorify, and we want to tell your story all around the world for your sake. Amen.